I just want to say amen. Wonderful truth. Trust there's an amen in your heart as well. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18? Revelation chapter 18. We are going to make a connection between Isaiah chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 18 as we consider how Revelation chapter 18 proves the integrity of God's Word. Let's pray together as we prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending him and for his willingness to come down from his glory. We are truly blessed to call him our Savior. Thank you too for your word, for the integrity of it, for the trustworthiness of it. Lord, if there is anyone here among us this day that has any hesitancy about believing everything you have said, please assure their hearts today through this study that your word is your bond. And I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. A man's word is his bond. Used to be that way. A bond is a guarantee that what has been promised will be followed through. It is a bond in some states is required by certain contractors or for certain contractors. Bond is a financial guarantee that you will honor a business contract. And frequently a customer will require that your company be bonded. Sometimes treasurers of certain organizations are required to be bonded as a financial guarantee that they will perform their duties properly. There's a performance bond, which is a guarantee that you will perform work in accordance to the terms of a contract. There is a bid bond that's a guarantee you will perform work if the bid is won by you. There's a license bond, a payment bond, all kinds of bonds to do something to guarantee that you'll keep your word. There was a day and time in which two men could enter into a verbal contract and you could shake on it. And they would say, "My word is my bond." In other words, what a man said was so trustworthy that all he had to do was make a promise, and he would be believed. Declare he would do something, and his word would be his bond. What about God? Is his word his bond? As you hold your place in Revelation chapter 18, because we'll come right back there, Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's kind of poetic in a way. It was in one of those prophecies that Balaam was compelled to give as a blessing on Israel. And he says this. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? There is his bond. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Has God ever said that he would do something that he won't do? Has God ever made a promise that he hasn't kept? Revelation chapter 18, I believe, demonstrates that God keeps his word. Revelation chapter 18 begins this way. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. With that, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. What did God say he would do? Isaiah was written more than 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1 says, The burden of Babylon. This is the burden of Babylon, a judgment passage. There are a number of chapters in the Old Testament in which God calls out Babylon specifically. He calls out a number of nations in the Old Testament. There are passages in Isaiah and some of the other prophets that deal with a variety of nations. But by far, the largest number of verses, the largest amount of material in the Old Testament prophecy calling judgment upon nations has to do with Babylon. And he says, this is the burden of Babylon. This burden is declared in the context of the day of the Lord. Look down in verse 6. How ye for the day of the Lord is at hand. And verse 9, he says, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. Now, in this context, the burden of Babylon, in the context of the day of the Lord, drop down to verse 19, where he declares the end of Babylon. He says, And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, where is Sodom and Gomorrah? Nobody knows. Oh, there have been a few people who have speculated that they found the location. Some have speculated it's in the bottom of the Dead Sea. That would be an interesting place for it to be. What's in the Dead Sea? Salt. So much salt. Those of you that have been there, did you float on the water in the Dead Sea? You literally floated on the water. I've seen pictures of that. There's so much salt, it creates this buoyancy in the water. You don't even have to know how to swim. You just get in the water and lay on the surface. It'll hold you up because there's so much salt in it. How many fish are in the Dead Sea? None. All that water and no fish? Aren't there saltwater fish? Not that much salt. It's so much salt in the Dead Sea, even the fish are preserved dead. It's dead. It's totally dead. There's nothing there. If Sodom and Gomorrah are under the Dead Sea, how would you ever know? Where is it? We don't know. Because when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, they were totally wiped off the face of the map. Now, he says when he destroys Babylon, it's going to be the same thing. They're going to be totally wiped off the map. Has that ever happened? No. There is evidence, and I didn't bother to bring all the documentation, but it's available. There is evidence that there has never been a time in which Babylon has been totally uninhabited. There have been times where the population has been extremely small. But God doesn't say he's going to make the population extremely small. He says he's going to make it zero. So that in verse 20 he says it shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. He's going to wipe it off the face of the map. That's what he said he's going to do. He has not yet done that. Go over to chapter 14 and verse 4. As chapter 14 is a continuation of the burden of Babylon. And he says in verse 4 that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. The king of Babylon and the city are specified. And God declares the extent of this destruction down in chapter 14, verse 22, where he says, chapter 14, verse 22, where he says, for I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord, I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I know we might get confused with that word besom, but it's really not hard to figure out. It really is an old English word. In 1611, it was a word that was used in place of the word broom. It's not hard to figure out because what do you use to sweep with? And he says, I'm going to sweep it with the besom of destruction, the broom of destruction. And when you sweep something, it becomes clean. You sweep it all away. It's gone. Now, in the midst of all of this is a very interesting element included. Verses 12 through 21 talk about the downfall of Lucifer. Isn't that interesting? Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? And who is Lucifer? Satan. So we have the day of the Lord. The destruction of the city of Babylon and the downfall of Satan. With that, we go to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. That's what God said he was going to do. This is what John sees God do in the future. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The city of Babylon will fall at the end of the tribulation period. Just as God declared in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, Babylon will be drawn out as a focus of God's judgment. He issues an indictment against them in verse 3, where he says, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I repeat, as we talked about the last time when we were studying this, that it's my conviction, based upon what God says in his word, that Babylon will rise again. The city of Babylon will be rebuilt, and it will become a commercial center of the world. You know, Saddam Hussein spent billions of dollars beginning the reconstruction of the city of Babylon. You can go there. It's a tourist attraction now. Kind of tried to rebuild it the way Nebuchadnezzar had it back in the day. But it's not just going to be a reconstruction of ancient Babylon. It's going to be a world center of commerce. And the nations of the world will drink of her spiritual fornication. And it says they will wax rich through the abundance of her delicacies, that is, her luxuries. Now, here's an interesting thing in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not her plagues. Question, what are God's people doing there in the first place? Does that make sense? We're going to come back to that. Hold that thought. We will come back to that. Judgment is ordered in verse 5. He says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And so he orders that judgment be brought down upon the city of Babylon. And he's going to burn it up. Now, when you burn something up, is there anything left? What did God say he was going to do? Wipe it right off the face of the earth. How's he going to do it? Well, according to Revelation chapter 18, he's going to do it with fire. Now, here he begins to talk about the deception that Babylon has perpetrated upon the world. Babylon has been perpetrating this deception ever since the Tower of Babel. Remember, we talked about the religious implications of Nimrod and Semiramis and all of that back in those days. Well, notice what he says in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men and the fruits that thy soul lusteth, they are departed from thee, and all things which they are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Now, why does God bother to give us such an exhaustive list? Because he wants to make an impression upon us of how much influence this city will have upon the world in the end time. And how much there will be to indulge from this city and the world. All of the merchandise of it. But consider what is taking place. God is about to judge this city. Does that mean Babylon is bad? Is Babylon bad? Babylon's bad? Okay. Babylon is bad, and God is about to destroy her. In fact, as these kings of the earth look on Babylon, as God is destroying her, what do? They cry. You see, verse 9? Those that live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her. They're going to cry and they're going to mourn. It's just like someone who has lost a loved one at a funeral and they are weeping intensely because they've lost this loved one. These kings of the earth will weep in mourning because Babylon is lost in God's judgment. Now, let me ask you. If Babylon is bad, and God is judging Babylon because it's bad, and you know God is the one who is judging Babylon, but rather than saying, thank you, God, for judging bad Babylon, your heart goes out to bad Babylon and mourns for its loss. What does that say about you? You see, Babylon, through all of the generations of mankind and blatantly in the end of the tribulation period, will so successfully package its merchandise that the world will call Babylon good when in fact Babylon is evil. Consider Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, would you please? Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. There are evil things in the world even now that the world has labeled good. And the world is getting very skilled at packaging evil in good wrappers, good packages, pretty packages, pleasing packages. They're getting so skilled at packaging evil as good that many believers, many churches, many professing Christians are accepting evil as good. They're being deceived, you see. It's a deception. I think there are a lot of people that are falling prey unsuspectingly to this repackaging of evil as good. We are going through a reprogramming of our thinking in our society these days. I forget who it was, but somebody back in the 20th century, isn't that an odd thing to say back in the 20th century? Somebody back in the 20th century said, if you say something often enough, people will eventually believe it. Even if it's not true, you know? You just repeat it. Repeat the same thing over and over and over again. And eventually, people get used to hearing it, and because they get used to hearing it, they just accept it as fact, even though it's not true. That's what's happening in our society today. And I just wonder how many of us, myself included, have come to accept certain things in our culture and in our society, even in the realm of Christianity, that are actually evil, but because they have been successfully packaged as good, we say, oh, well, that's a good thing. You know, there are a lot of people that use the name Jesus these days. But not everyone that uses the name Jesus really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know Galatians, the book of Galatians, chapter 1, there is another gospel. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, there is another Jesus. There is another spirit. But these things are packaged. They use Bible vocabulary. And you hear something that says, oh, I recognize those words. Those words come from the Bible. But it's been packaged in a way to you. The Bible words are only the wrapping inside of what they're talking about is wicked and evil and not good. And we fall prey to the deception. Well, Babylon will successfully deceive the world. Babylon is the very essence of evil. It represents all the wickedness and iniquity of the world. But it will package itself in such a way, it has packaged itself in such a way through all the generations of mankind, that mankind accepts evil as good. We know a little bit of it in our society. It's not good to criticize another religion. A pastor in Texas, I think it was speaking on behalf of one of the Republican candidates, and he referred to Mormonism as a cult. And he was blasted for it. Now, I have books on the shelf in my library that call Mormonism a cult. When I went to Bible college, I had a course in cults and isms, and it called Mormonism a cult. But now things have changed. It has a different package to it now. Religion has been repackaged in our society. We dare not say anything against Mormonism. We dare not say anything against Islam. Unless maybe in some circles we specify extremists. Well, I want to suggest to you that Islam itself is an extremist religion. And it's not biblical. And Muslims aren't saved. And yet I heard a preacher about 10 or 15 years ago who considers himself to be in evangelical circles, though he really cannot be with a statement such as this, make the statement that if his grandchildren came back, if he came back a generation later and found that his grandchildren had become Muslims, he would not be concerned about that at all. Dear folks, more than ever, we need to guard our minds. Because we are living in a time in which evil is being repackaged as good. There are many ways in which evil is being repackaged as good. And there may be times that we as a church, we as elders, or I as an individual, as your pastor, may seem like we are taking a very narrow point of view. Well, you can't really be that narrow, can you? Well, we have to stop the movement away from truth. And the only way you do that is by standing firm on exactly what God said. And don't move from it. And don't be deceived. Revelation chapter 18, look at how extensively these people have been deceived. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 15, the merchants of these things, which were made rich by her, shall stand afar off for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?' And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Oh, we cry for the loss of that great city. Instead of understanding that God is judging wickedness, and if they don't wake up, that same judgment will come to them. They have been deceived, and they love the wicked. They love the evil. Because they've been drawn in by all of the deception. And we come back to verse 4. And I ask again, why does God even have to say this? "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.'" Remember, Isaiah had made the correspondence between Sodom and Gomorrah. Who of God's people was living in Sodom? Lot. How easily did Lot leave the city? Peter tells us that Lot vexed his righteous soul. He was a just man. He was a saved man. He had been declared righteous by God. He was justified by God. He had a righteous soul. That man, Lot, vexed his righteous soul every day by seeing and hearing the wickedness of Sodom. But when it came time to leave, even after the angels came and told him, "You've got to get out of here," the angels had to grab a hold of his hand and drag him out of the city. Oh, it is so easy for us to be drawn into the world. We like it. We enjoy it. It enriches us. It makes us feel good. It's wicked! Do you get it? And God's going to judge it. He says to his people, "Get out of there." Each and every one of us need to examine our own affections. The things that we have come to enjoy, the things that we have since have enriched our lives. Is it something that is acceptable unto God? Or is it wickedness that has been packaged as good? How do we avoid? How do we avoid the deception? How do we avoid being drawn into the deception of the world, the deception of Babylon? How do we avoid it? Simply by this. Take God at His word. That's it. Read it and believe it. It's all here. And it's very clear. Don't rationalize it. Don't mishandle it. Don't twist it. Don't take things out of context. Don't redefine words into modern jargon. Just read it and take God at His word. And if we trust God, if we trust His word will protect us from the deception of the world. His word will protect us from the deception of Babylon. And His word will keep us out of the place that God intends to destroy. Take God at His word. His word is His bond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Strengthen our resolve to be true to Your word. Give us wisdom and discernment to resist the deception of the world, the deception of Babylon. Oh Lord, may it not even be necessary for You to call upon us to come out. May we stay out, stay separated, stay clean and pure and holy and useful to You for Your purposes. Free from the deception of the world, trusting only Your word. Build these things in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name.